In the dark room of the ages past, a roll of hope was wound and cast. A mystery hung like morning mist, a promise waiting to exist. It's a developing story, slow to unfold. Shot in shadows, revealed in gold. Each scene a whisper, each line a clue. Until the light broke in and all things grew. From the law to the cross. Story.
All right, HCC, how you doing? Man, so good to see you guys here at our Victorville campus. I want to welcome those joining us in Apple Valley today, and a big welcome for those with us in our Hesperia campus, as well as those watching online. Well, we are week two into a brand new series called Developing Story. We're looking at the ways that God was dropping breadcrumbs. The way that he was giving glimpses of this greatest news in that the death and resurrection of his son for our sin. So we see these images of Jesus appearing, and our series is just looking at the first five books of the Old Testament of the former covenant, and we're going to see these different ways that God was sharing in advance. Hey, I'm making promises, and I'm going to be good to keep them. And that's what we're all about. So if you have your Bible, would you make your way? Last week we were in Genesis 3. I'm just going to ask you to turn three chapters deeper to Genesis 6. We're not getting very far on that front from where we left off with last week. And have your notes ready, and we'll be good to go. Let me catch you up to a couple of things. Next week, we're very excited. Our friend Aaron Levy is going to be here with us. Aaron came a year ago, spoke during our First Peter series, just did an amazing job. We've had a friendship with him for the last couple of years. He spoke to our high school camp a couple years ago and then was here with us and will be with us next week in this same series. You're going to love him, so make sure you make plans to be here. The other thing I want to do is I want to kind of give you an update on some stuff. If you are new to HGC, just know this is not a normal thing. If you are here watching people get baptized, whether it be here at our Hesperia campus, just know this is also an abnormal thing. But I began the year back in January on kind of a state of the church sharing, hey, there's some things that we're going to have to do in order to get our spending connected and on the same page with our giving. And there were two big kind of thrusts that I gave you that week. One was, we're going to need to do some things to cut our spending, but the goal would be also this encouragement, this exhortation, would you continue to grow in your stewardship and in your giving? So 6 months in now, let me give you an update. This was the picture I had shared with you that weekend of January that kind of shows the chiastic issue. On the one hand, you'll watch the pink line, and that is 4 years in a row of continued growth in our attendance. And in 2025, that continues. That's a great thing. We just say, yay, God, for that. But concurrently, at the same time, you'll notice the yellow line, and that giving has been going down 4 years in a row. And so that was this challenge that we were looking at, is that, hey, we've got to do some things to get us in a right position. And one of the things I'd shared, though we had made some financial cuts in 23 and 24, they just weren't deep enough. And sadly, we were going to have to get into some staff reductions. So here's the next slide. This is what we did. This was Pastor Kurt and I over the last 6 months, is that these are eight different positions that either were vacated, that people stepped away from, positions that we never hired that were in our budget but just have chosen not to, or sadly, three positions that we had to actually let go of during this year. And I just got to tell you, this is a very difficult thing, difficult for all people involved, even those who left our team. These are deeply loved people, as well as those we even had to ask to leave. And so that's just been a challenging thing for our staff. Our staff has responded incredibly well. But just know there's been a weightiness because we felt like that was what was in front of us. Those were decisions of being just good stewards and good leaders that Pastor Kurt and I felt we needed to do. Now, combine those positions with some other things. At the beginning of the year, we had budgeted for a proposition that was going to happen in the state of California. It ended up just by a very narrow margin not passing. That saved us about $160,000 in this year's budget, as well as we've shifted some of our benefits not to be different or less, but a different carrier, as well as we've had just a very small amount. Some missionaries have stepped off the field. So when you add those up with those positions, what we'd asked our congregation to do is give us the year of 2025 to get things kind of aligned and corrected financially so that going into 26, we'd be in a good place. So you look at the next slide, $974,000 are saved through all those different moves to be able, and we'll see the fruition of that in the 2026 budget, and we're starting to just continue to live that out in 25. Now, that's one half, and we felt like that's what we needed to do to be good leaders and to keep our church really in a good place in terms of stewardship. We're not going to spend what we don't have, and so that was important. But the other charge to you to say, hey, would you continue? Would you, some of us would even say giving, that's a thing. It's like brand new information to you. Others had been hearing that, but just been kind of like fearful. How do I step out and trust God in that degree? I want to show you, though, that you have. Take a look at this next slide. Pastor Evan put this together in terms of our overseeing our business administration. You'll note what we did is we compared January to May of 2024 to January to May of 2025. So this is the same five-month window from 1 year to the next. So in comparing those, first off, we had a growth in just families who were giving of 191 more in this five-year period or five-month period over last year. The total giving was up $373,000 over that same five-month period a year ago. And this is probably the thing I'm most excited about in terms of people who began just kind of making a new rhythm of giving. 97 more gave in this first 5 months over last year. That's a 60% increase from the year before. So I just want to say, yay God, right? You guys are doing a great job. And I want to thank you for the ways that you're stepping out and trusting God for new things as well. And that was really the goal back in January, is to say, hey, if we're faithful to do the things we need to do, and if our church family is faithful to begin to really make giving a discipline, man, let's meet in the middle. And that's really just what I want to say is that if our giving, though, over these last 5 months is just a blip, then we're going to be in a similar challenging situation. My prayer has been that it's just simply in your life a new rhythm. Not just a season, but a rhythm of just going, God, you own everything. I just simply manage it. Help me manage it according to your standards. So just want to thank you for that. All right, commercial over. Thanks for letting me share. Let's dive in. Let me ask you this question to get your brain going today on where we're headed. Think of a time that you were rescued. Was there ever a time that you've been rescued? And I don't mean you were a little kid and got separated from mom or dad for 10 minutes. I don't mean that you were driving pre-GPS on your phone and got lost and had to ask for directions. That doesn't count. We're talking about legit rescue. And I know me, and I know just knowing who I am and how I roll, I should have a ton of these stories because I often get myself into trouble. But I have one in particular that stuck in my mind for our time today. And it was in the fifth grade. It was a group of, we had a ministry at our church that was kind of like a Christian version of Boy Scouts with Bible memorization, and then you go and do things to help others. It was a good program. That group, though, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade at my church went up into the mountains. Joanna and I grew up in Yucaipa, so it was the San Bernardino Mountains up above. And we did, it was in February. It was just an overnighter. We rented this massive lodge. There was just this huge, big room in a kitchen. And so they brought, there were probably 30 of us, young men that our leaders brought up. There was a good ratio of leaders to kids. It was all good. But I remember getting off the bus. It was pitch black dark when we got there. We got off the bus and our leaders made it incredibly significantly important and so clear. You can't see it right now, but right on the other side of where we're standing is a 1,000-foot descent. Now, it wasn't like a cliff, but it was this incredibly, we were right on top of this hill and this 1,000 feet down to the valley floor. You are not to go there when you wake up in the morning for any reason. Everything we're doing is up here on top. Do not go down the hill. Well, of course, in my fifth grade brain, I'm like, but what about? So the next day, right, we were getting up in the morning, leaders are making breakfast, and there's this group of sixth graders who are so cool. I mean, they were at least 9 months older than I was. So that's a big deal. And they were like, hey, they talked to a bunch of people, not just me, but hey, when we look down that descent, when you look down, there's like a lake down there. While they're getting ready for breakfast, let's just take a walk and go see. And so I'm the only one that was dumb enough to get pulled into this group. And about six of us start this descent down this hill. Now, 1,000-foot drop, I mean, again, not a cliff, but there was no pathway. You're just kind of shimmying down till you get to the bottom valley floor. And then once we did, now we're going to take off and go find the lake. Getting down was not difficult. Walking towards a lake that literally, if you were standing on top, because again, the pea brain fifth and sixth grade mind thinks that a lake is really close. That was probably miles away. So as we started walking down this kind of river creek kind of thing towards this lake, it just was not happening. There was no lake in sight. So we finally said, we need to turn back. It's just, this isn't going to happen. As we started walking back, now we get to the face of where this descent goes, now an ascent that is going up. It is super difficult to climb back up. And then we make another incredibly brilliant calculated move. Three of us think it's going to be faster to go that way. The other three are going to go this way. So we're going to split up. It's getting better all the time. So then as we're hiking, we're just climbing, grabbing dirt, doing this whole thing. I knew there was a problem. I figured out we must be like now afternoon. We've been gone at least 4 or 5 hours, and I'm watching orange helicopters fly above. And even in my fifth grade brain, I'm like, that can't be good. So our leaders had called search and rescue. Everything about what we were going to do that day, our group of six blew the whole thing up. And I'll never forget finally making it to the road that I believe we probably drove in on this. And I'm coming back and I see a leader looking at me, and part of me's like, oh, I've been rescued. This is so great. And he's just looking at me like, you are in so much trouble. And rightly so, I was. Didn't get to go to camp that year, the whole business, and correct consequences for that. But I'll never forget sitting on the bus and even being, you know, a little bit berated by some leaders on the way home. And I'm sitting there in the bus, but I'll tell you, in the midst of feeling incredible remorse and the fact that I'd ruined everyone's weekend, I was thinking this. It is a very powerful feeling to feel safe once you've been rescued. There's a part of me that just sat there in that moment and thought, okay, I didn't know how that was gonna work out, but I'm really grateful to be back with my group and on the bus going home. In your notes, I want you to take note of that. There are a few feelings like being safe once you've been rescued. Once you realize that you are safe once you've been rescued, it's a powerful thing that we recognize. And the reality is, what we talk about at HCC every weekend is this most significant life-saving thing that Jesus has done. By offering himself in our place at the cross, he actually rescues us once and for all. You see, any kind of rescue that a human being might experience is only delaying with the imminent reality. They just get a few more breaths, because the Bible says, and our experience demonstrates, 10 out of 10 people die. So any kind of rescue and just simply preserving human life is just simply kicking the can down the road. But Jesus's rescue says, hey, I'm actually going to change your eternal destiny. You actually are going to live forever around the throne of God if you will, in humility, respond to the great message of the gospel. And as a result, when we do, we change dominion. We change kingdom. One of my favorite passages is from Colossians chapter 1. It says, for he, talking about God, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of Jesus that he loves, and whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I got to tell you, it is such an encouraging thing. Here at the Victorville campus, we were watching people get baptized. They're getting baptized at the Hesperia campus today as well. To see people say, I'm giving testimony. I'm making it public that I have put my faith in Christ. He is my hope in this life and the next. And just to see the way that people continue to keep getting rescued and give public demonstration of it. Man, there's few things in the world that bring a pastor greater joy than that. And I just want you to know, man, it's so exciting. And what we keep seeing is there is nothing like the feeling of being safe after you needed rescue. Now, today we're going to look at the second of these glimpses that God is giving about the coming of his Messiah. And we're going to look at a boat on top of a lot of water that didn't save all of humanity, but saved eight. And as a result, God hit the reset button. And we're going to look at that today in Genesis 6 through 9. Now, as we do, by the way, I'm talking about the flood. I'm talking about a boat called the Ark. And we're going to dial in. But I want to do this right out of the gate. It's really important. I want to help you with something. If you've ever heard this biblical narrative before, chances are, though, you've developed a little bit of a skewed view of it because you've come to believe it as a cute children's story. You've come to believe it as this neat little, you know, cardboard book you open and, oh, there's water. It's a floating zoo. How great is this? And here's how I know. Look at some of these decor things. Maybe your child has a first birthday. Oh, we're going to do Noah's Ark theme. It's going to be great. Or you go, why just do that? Let's just do the whole nursery that way. And we decorate the whole way. And if you're here today and you're going, Todd, our nursery looks like that. I'm not being critical. But I want to help you with an important thing. As we're going to see today, when we understand the purpose, what was the why of the flood and how far-reaching. This floating zoo wasn't hanging out on top of a lake. The entire world was engulfed in water. God brought incredible judgment upon a depraved humanity. And what Peter's going to do before we're done today, we're going to see him liken this flood to actually, which was even more widespread, to a more localized judgment being that of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to say those are similar things. And in our brain about cute little Noah Ark stories, we never connect the dots. Here's the way, by the way, some artists have rendered what the hellfire and brimstone landing on Sodom and Gomorrah might have looked like. And when you look at these pictures, you don't go, man, that'd look awesome in my kid's nursery, right? They do not make the top 10. But the realities that we want to understand is this was the why of the flood was humanity just 3 chapters after where we started last week at the fall, 3 chapters into a Bible that has 1,189. God says, I am done, and hits the reset. So we want to make sure we understand that and not just understand the purpose of the flood, but understand the rescue, what God did in making it available for us so that we could, not just those 8 people then, but through Jesus, the world can be rescued from sin and death. Look in your notes. If you don't understand your need to be rescued or what you're rescued from, you'll never reach out your hand to be saved. See, that's an important part related to the story of the flood. People were judged because of their sin, not because they were just kind of not a great person. It was because sin was so rampant, God judged people. And the reality, as long as you think that you're sitting pretty, as long as you think that you're better than the person next to you, and maybe that's good enough for God, you're never going to reach out your hand and recognize, God, I need rescuing. I'm lost, I'm hopeless, apart from what you've already done for me in Jesus' death and resurrection. Tim Keller has a great quote. He says it this way, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, you will never understand what it cost him to love you. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, you'll never understand what it cost for him to love you. And before we're done today, we're not going to just talk about the incredible, incredible reality of being rescued. We're going to talk about God's purpose in our lives of also being called into rescue of those in our relational worlds. So let's dive in. Number one in your notes today, God rescues the faithful from judgment and calls them into purpose. God rescues the faithful from judgment and then calls them into purpose. So here we are, just a few chapters late. Last week, we talked about this original sin, Adam and Eve in a garden, and Adam willfully taking this fruit that God had forbid. As a result, plunged humanity and all of creation into death and decay. It was the second Adam that Romans talks about that Jesus came and he brought together, he restored what Adam wrecked. And so we saw that. That was this first, the snake crusher is being promised. Now just 3 chapters later, we're going to see again, there's going to be an agent of rescue. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people. Man, there's no greater judgment than that, for the earth is filled, and here's that word again, with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Often what the Bible will do is give us these kind of summary paragraphs, like, let me catch you up. And from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6 is a lot of the genealogies and the life expectancies of people. But somewhere at the beginning of 6, it starts talking about that there was this reality going on in the world. You saw twice what God is calling out is violence. Isn't that fascinating? In a culture who often thinks less of violence until it enters into our worlds, we are entertained by it so often. God says no as a result of violence. Look, even earlier in the same chapter, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So this is this layout that is being presented to us, why the flood, humanity was completely lost in sin and depravity, violence and evil inclinations of the heart, that God said, we're just gonna start over. Now we believe in a God who is sovereign, who was never surprised by these events, never looked and thought, oh, what have they done? But a God who was actually giving people the option to live how they would. And when that time had come to an end, God said, I'm going to judge the world. And as a result, I'm only going to save 8. And this group of animals are going to put on this boat, and I'm going to rescue them, and we're going to start over. Now, sometimes when we think of the ark, a lot of ideas come to our mind. One of the things I appreciate, there's actually a place in Kentucky called the Ark Experience. Take a look at this picture. This is the size and girth. The Bible gives the dimensions what Noah and his sons were to build this boat according to. And if you look in the picture, all those little dots, those are people. So you go, okay, this is a pretty big boat, pretty big deal. And within it, by the way, I thought it was really interesting. Our own Landon and Jessica Crouch were there about a year ago. And one of the things that Landon sent me some pictures, but one of the things I was so fascinated by, and it's so undergirding of what we've already said today, look at these pictures. In the glass, as they're walking by, you see all these children's books about Noah's Ark, but there's a warning, an attention. And those are, hey, do not dismiss this story as a cute children's tale. This is a story of judgment, as God only rescued 8 people of all of humanity, rescued enough of every type of land species to start over. But this was judgment-based, not a cute story for children. So that's what we have to keep kind of reminding ourselves. Don't get lost in the way that we have maybe thought of this story. So the why of God's flood is because of the depravity of humanity, but he provides, he tells Noah, I'm gonna provide a means of rescue. I'm gonna make a covenant with you. You're gonna build an ark, and I'm gonna save you and your family as a result. Well, that's in chapter 6 of Genesis. 7 and 8 talk about their time upon the waters. Chapter 9 then is when the waters begin to recede, and the boat lands on dry ground, and they're able to come out. The animals go back to their places, and all this begins. But in that, by the way, God makes another covenant. The first covenant is, I'm gonna rescue you. The second part of the covenant is, I'm gonna give you a sign. I have done something that is absolutely so significant. I have wiped out life on earth, and I'm starting over. But the way you're going to remember that I'm never going to do this again, Genesis chapter 9, I'm gonna put a rainbow in the sky, and the rainbow's gonna be a reminder of my covenant I'm making with you, Noah, but I'm really making it with all of humanity. I will never do this again. Now, I thought it interesting, by the way, we just finished a series, Jesus is Right About Everything, including sex, and specifically in this month of June, what is tagged as Pride Month, we wanted to kind of go at some of those issues in a time when you're being bombarded by a lot of other things on the same topic. One of the things I thought was interesting, you don't have to like the Dodgers, you don't have to like Clayton Kershaw, and if you're a team who plays against him, you really don't like him. But I thought this was really great from last Friday night when they were playing the Giants. The team was issued these pride hats, but as a result, if you'll note, he wrote down Genesis 9, 12 through 16. That's this passage about God's promise of providing a rainbow so that we would recognize God is making a covenant with us. He's never, no matter how high the waters might rise in certain geographical areas, he will never flood the earth again, and that is his promise to us. So as Noah and his family exit the ark, and really what God does is he gives language, just like we saw in Genesis 1, when he tells Adam and Eve, go and subdue the earth. You are to manage it. I'm putting you in charge. He uses the same language to Noah and his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law to then now you are in management. You're starting all over, not with two people, this time with eight. But you are to give leadership to the planet. So again, this image of God, image bearer concept that he's given humanity. But I'll tell you this, as you think about what God went to do in destroying those who had lived so opposed to him, you would think, okay, man, hit the reset button, now it's all gonna be good. But there's a lot more to your Bible. About 1,100, how's my math, and 83 more chapters that talk about how it didn't reset without sin. Even in Genesis chapter 9, the very same chapter when God's making all these promises, we see Noah and his sons begin to sin the same way that people around them had before. And so the reality is that rescue was temporary, and we were still looking forward to the ultimate rescue that we needed in the person of Jesus. And that brings up number two. Jesus is the greater ark who offers eternal rescue to all who trust in him. This is the type, this is the symbol from the Old Testament that Jesus completes in the New. Jesus is the greater ark who offers eternal rescue to all who trust him. We pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. After being made alive, he, being Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now he's talking about the ark. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Now, we were teaching through the book of 1 Peter, you know, in the winter, spring of last year. I went back and watched the message that's on this passage of 1 Peter 3. Jackson gave that message, and one of the things he mentioned is he referenced a very well-esteemed theologian named Millard Erickson, who said in the first couple of verses that I read, there's about 182 viable combinations of what those imprisoned spirits could be. And I want to tell you great news. We're going to look at every single one of them today, right? I'm not going to do that. Because actually, in Jackson, what he landed on, he shared that day, and he said it in a lot of humility. Hey, if theologians are saying there's so many different ways this can be understood, here's my humble offering. And it was that these were spirits that uniquely disobeyed God, and as a result, were uniquely punished by him surrounding the events of the flood. Now, it's actually the second part of that passage, though, that is really important for us today. And that's where Peter says, hey, the waters of the flood were symbolic of actually another symbol, the symbol of what baptism represents when we come to God and we acknowledge our need for a Savior, and then we publicly demonstrate our trust in that Savior, Jesus. So Peter's saying, hey, those waters actually represent something incredibly significant and important to us. And the reality is that's the developing story. God's giving these glimpses in the former covenant so that people would be anticipating. God didn't just make a promise of a snake crusher and walk away, and a few thousand years later, here comes Jesus. Man, he was giving those ideas all the way through. Have your eyes open, have your ears open, looking forward to Messiah. And the reality is this, like we've said, the reality of rescue, the kind of rescue that Jesus came to bring, It wasn't the kind that floated a few people on top of water until the waters dried up. It's the offering that allows all humanity to come to a holy God and be made right because of Jesus's righteous sacrifice on the cross. And I can't say it enough. The problem is in our current day, how many of us think, but no, Todd, it's just about the scales. It's just about if I can be good enough. It's just about if I'm not as bad as someone else, I'll be good enough for God. Look at this great quote. John Stott said it this way. The gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of the religion of Jesus is the cross, not the scales. The symbol of Jesus's religion is the cross. That's where his death was died in your place. And that's the kind of rescue he came, always came, prepared to give on our behalf. Such a greater rescue than a boat with eight people and a lot of animals is Jesus's rescue of the human race for all who would believe. And so another author puts it this way, related to these events of what is Peter talking about related to the flood. He says this, Peter reminds suffering Christians, and that's what we'd said in the book of 1 Peter, it's written to people who are being persecuted for their new faith in Jesus. He reminds suffering Christians of the period before the flood. The power of evil might have been greater, the number of the elect even fewer, but God was in control. He withheld judgment then as now, only to display his long-suffering grace. He could have jumped on disobedience right away, but he was patient with people. Why? But his judgment did come. Noah and his family were delivered from that evil age by the judgment, by the waters of the flood. Yet the judgment of the flood was only provisional, and the deliverance of Noah, but a prefiguring or a type, there's that word again, or a type of the final and full salvation of Jesus Christ. And watch this. The doom of death in the flood pictures the doom that Christ suffered for us. Those floodwaters are not a symbol of our lives. Those floodwaters are a symbol of Jesus's death on our behalf. He was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive in the power of the Spirit. So Peter's using this kind of typal language. There was something that happened here that was part of the developing story of what God was going to do, but then he kind of switches the symbolism. He says the waters, they symbolize the idea of what Jesus went through in his death. As humanity was killed by the flood, Jesus was killed according to or representing our sin. But the great news is what those waters represent with us. The ark floated on top of them, but through baptism, we're immersed. Look in your notes. The ark provided temporary safety above God's watery judgment. Baptism symbolizes our eternal rescue immersed in Jesus's resurrection. So the waters of the flood were, the ark lived above all that, that rescued them. But when we think of baptism, we're aligning with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's actually, we're immersed in the waters with him and brought out, and we have this reality, this great hope. We have this great promise, a covenant that Jesus makes with us that he is coming again and will bring us back to himself. This is such great news. And this is the greater, obviously, the greater of the rescue versus eight people in a boat. And so Peter's using that kind of language to help them understand, oh, that's the significance of Jesus and what he did. So originally, God was going to judge the earth and he has Noah build a boat so he can maintain a group of humanity and start over. God's also, though, going to ultimately judge the world for all of its sin, not just in one period of time. But he sends his son to be the atoning sacrifice, to go to the cross and die the death we deserved in our place. God provides a temporary rescue through a boat, but then God also, it's always leading up to Jesus, he provides the eternal rescue in the person of Christ. That's what these symbols recognize and identify each other, and that's really what we've celebrated at our Victorville and Hesperia campus this weekend, are people who have already put their faith in Christ. Their baptism didn't do that. But what they want you to know, what they want the people they invited specifically to know, is that, hey, my faith is not a private thing. My faith is not just something I keep to myself. I want everyone to know I have put my faith in Christ. Finally today, number three in your notes, God's pattern of rescue is also a pattern of sending. God's pattern of rescue is also a pattern of sending. We're gonna move over one more book to 2 Peter chapter 2. As we do, I want you to count the number of ifs, I-F. How many times does the word if show up as we read? Pay attention. Chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment," another verse, by the way, that amplifies that particular position from 1 Peter 3, "if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Watch. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." First off, how many ifs did you get? Five. Good counting. More important than how many ifs there are is that you understand what Peter's doing. I told you earlier, he was going to connect the dots from Noah's flood to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he would say, because the purpose is the same for both, people were living so far away from God's design in their lives that he brought judgment. But here's the clear thing. Remember, Peter writing to people persecuted for their faith, he wants them to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. He wants them to be reminded that in those scenarios, though the entire world was destroyed, a family of eight was preserved. In the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, though the entire cities were destroyed, Lot and his family was rescued. And so what he's making this comment is, hey, as God is going to bring judgment upon the earth, don't doubt, though, that he is unable to rescue those who are put their faith in him. So he's drawing from these Old Testament narratives with great purpose. God was able to do it then. He's able to do it today. So that's why Peter wrote to this group, man, be encouraged, as God is going to. It's part of his character and nature is to be just. So he's going to bring judgment ultimately upon sin. And we would be due the same punishment if it weren't for what Jesus did in our place. That's the great news of the gospel. That's this foreshadowing of those events that we would recognize. Man, this is what Jesus came to do. Came to pay the debt I couldn't pay and make a way for me to be right with my Creator forever. Yay, God. That's such great news. Now, can I say this? That's actually where most churches end. It's so great to be saved, and it is. But one thing that God continues to bless at High Desert Church is that we are a people on mission. And what we believe our mission to be is not just to be rescued, but to be a people called into God's rescue of people in our relational worlds. You see, it's our purpose, preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ. Or a shorter version that you've been memorizing this year, preparing... Very good. Way better than last night, by the way, I want to say. Saturday at 6, they were sleeping. Preparing generations of world changers, right? That's what we're about. So our goal is that, hey, we recognize it always begins first with our own rescue, but it's never just like, hey, I've been rescued. I'm just going to wait till Jesus comes back. I've been rescued, and God has put me in a sequence of relationships. God has given me 8 to 15 people that I'm doing life with. They live under my roof. They live at my job, at my school, on my team, in my extended family. And God wants to use you as a person of Jesus' influence, his ambassador in their lives. And this is a great thing. We're called to be a people on mission, not just grateful we've been saved, but now God turns us and says, hey, be agents of that great news to the people you're already connected to. And the reality is Jesus made one thing really clear, is that no one is going to know the day of his return. And people are just gonna be going on with life and it will catch them completely off guard, even though the message is a message for today. Today is the day of salvation. This is how Jesus said it in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah. So see the connect the dot he's making. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were just doing life up till the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. Look at his connection. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People won't expect it. People won't have it on their radar. And that's why that message, that's why that mission is always one of urgency. That we want to be a people who are dialed in. We want to be a people who are intentional. We want to be a people who aren't just content to be on the rock, to be rescued, but the fact that he's rescued us to rescue. Take a look at this picture. I've shown it to you before. It's called Who Cares? And as you look at it, it kind of makes you think a little bit, like what is going on there? Notice this overwhelming majority of people on this platform anchored to the rock. They're doing great, and they're doing things that are not sinful things. They're going to work. They're eating dinner out. They're playing music, lifting weights. None of those things are sinful things. And if you were to only look at those things, you'd say, Todd, what's wrong with this picture? But when you pull out and you notice the incredible storm around them, and more important, the people drowning in the waters right below them, you'll note of all those people, there's only four who are actually engaged in being a part of God's rescue of the world. Everyone else is just doing their thing. That's what, sadly, many churches I've been a part of and served at, that's just not even on the radar. It's like, well, I'm safe, I'm secure, praise God. But man, we aren't like that. We recognize that there are people in your relational world that you're connected to, your oikos, who you have so much more gravitas, you have so much more standing than any pastor at High Desert Church would. And they'll believe you. They'll trust you. They'll have conversations with you that make you go, I wonder what God is doing in that life. Because we don't just know that we have an oikos, we do things. We make a card. We put our people's names on those cards. If you've been invited, by the way, to watch people get baptized today at either of our campuses, I'm looking over here because that's usually where people sit, at Victorville and Hesperia, wherever they're sitting over there for you today. Can you know you're probably on the person you came to watch? You're probably on their card. They're praying for you. We have on our app a digital version today at 7 a.m. that prompted a reminder, pray for your oikos today. So have their name on a list. Be praying for them. We talk about ways to be uniquely and intentionally investing in relationships so people see the love of God and don't just hear about it. We think about ways that we can actually be people who invite people in to see what God is transforming in us. And sometimes it's not pretty. It's a work in progress. But we want people to see what God is up to in us. And then finally being able to look at opportunities and say, hey, have you ever considered the most significant decision I've ever made? And that's to put my faith in a Jesus that I needed so badly. That's the kind of mission that we're on. It's not reserved for pastors. It's not reserved for ministry staff. It is for all of us. God wants to use you. And to me, that is incredibly powerful. In our notes, we'll wrap it up this way today. We've been rescued by Jesus, not just to be safe, but to become rescuers as we purposefully, intentionally engage our oikos. We've been saved not just to be rescued, but to be rescuers as we purposefully, intentionally engage our oikos. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you and we just say thank you for your word. Thank you for these breadcrumbs that you were dropping in the first five books of the Bible that were giving us an idea, that were giving symbols, that were giving just glimpses into what you were always up to. That you knew when you created the world and knew that humanity would live opposed to you. You knew from the very beginning, before it ever happened, that Jesus was going to die on a cross for us. Thank you not only for his sacrifice, but thank you that you were sharing with us in advance what that was going to look like. And maybe you're here today Maybe you're a guest of someone who's getting baptized. Maybe you're new to HCC. Maybe you've been here for decades. But the reality is you would say, Todd, I've never responded to the gift, to the invitation in the gospel. Today you can. Would you A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior? Would you admit that you've been living life on your terms, not according to God's holy design? And when you admit that, you're simply admitting that you're a part of the fallen, broken human race. Would you believe? Would you believe that this Jesus we've talked about, symbolized by an ark, but he lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He was raised supernaturally on the third day. Would you believe he's the only savior available? And would you choose? Would you choose to say, Jesus, there's not much good left of my life, but I'm gonna bring it to you in surrender. Bring it to your feet and let you do with it whatever you want. And I would just wanna live the rest of my life following you here and all the way home. You can make that decision right where you sit. And my prayer is that you would not get up until you do. God, thank you for this great salvation that you've provided, not just a boat for 8 people, but through the cross for all of humanity. We love you. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.